I'm really looking forward to this morning and our time together in God's Word. I hesitate in one sense saying that because the implication might be that other times I'm not looking as forward to spending time in God's Word. But this week, as I've been looking at the passage that we're going to be studying, just to be really transparent, as I was going through it, and then even this morning, I just have a tremendous sense of just joy over what it is that I am privileged to share with all of you from God's Word. And so I'm asking, I'm hopeful, I'm expectant that what God has at least done in my heart in some way, shape, or form might come by His Spirit's power into yours. And so we're going to jump just right in to the text this morning. We're in, no surprise, the Gospel of John. We're getting close to the end of our time in this book. So I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 16. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 1. And if you don't have your Bible, the scripture will be there up on the screen. But I encourage you, if you don't have one, let us know. We'd love to be able to get you one. I think there's just something so important about being able to see and to hold and to touch God's Word. But in the Gospel of John, where we find ourselves, we're about to read these first words from Jesus in chapter 16, is chapters 14 through really 17 are one conversation, one discourse of Jesus Christ, the historical real person of Jesus Christ, with his disciples the night before he's eventually going to be crucified. So everything that I've been sharing with you over the last few weeks and the upcoming weeks is part of an ongoing conversation, but we're just kind of taking it in chunks. And so here is what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." What things is he talking about? He's talking about all the things that he's been discussing on that night through chapters 14, 15, and 16. This entire discourse, he's saying, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Now, right away, I notice this statement is packed with tremendous meaning. One of the most significant things to draw out of this statement from Jesus is that he is acknowledging a truth. That truth being that followers of Jesus Christ can be tempted to turn away from him. Do you see it? "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." He wouldn't say, "I'm telling you these things," unless there was the reality for those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ to turn away. And so when we consider this, there's two questions to me that jump out from this that we're going to look at today, that we're going to try and attempt to answer. The first question is, why would someone want to turn away from Jesus? Why would someone want to turn away from Jesus? When you consider Jesus in this text, when you consider the gospel and all that he has revealed himself to be, we have to ask, if Jesus is warning that people might want to fall away, we want to say, so what could cause us to turn away? Because we don't want to think that we're so much better than those first disciples that there's nothing that could happen. If Jesus says you might want to fall away, I want to know what could possibly cause me to fall away. Second question, what does Jesus have to say to his followers then that would keep them from falling away? Because he's saying, "I've said these things to you so that when you're tempted to, you won't." So what is it that Jesus says to us that keeps us when we're tempted to not fall away from him? All right, that's where we're going. That's what we're looking at this morning. And so we want to pick up with that first question, because look at verse 2. Right off the bat, Jesus tells us, he gives the answer to what would potentially cause someone to want to turn away from Jesus. Here it is, verse 2. Look at it with me. He says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Right there. Jesus says very explicitly what's about to come to those first followers, and as the rest of the scriptures unfold, what is the potential for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine hearing these words from Jesus on that night? Let me read the words again. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. What Jesus has just said here is, my friends, severe persecution is coming your way. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues, followers. Now, we hear that, and it doesn't necessarily register to us, but for a Jew of that day, those first century Jews, to be cast out of the synagogue was to be removed from the place of all familial and cultural relationships. Everything that it was to be a Jew and everything that came with it, Jesus is saying, you are going to be removed from that place. And so to be removed from the context of the synagogue for a Jew was to have no life at all. Let me put this in our modern context. What it would have felt like for those first followers to hear this, if Jesus were to say to us today, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue, it would sound like this. Your entire family is going to disown you. There will be no Christmases, no holidays, no any time spent with your family. You will be removed from all familial experiences. Not only that, but your friends will shun you. Whatever groups you're a part of in your cultural context, Jesus is saying you won't have that anymore. And it won't just extend to you, but your kids won't be allowed to go to school. They won't be able allowed to participate in any community sports, any community activities. There's no 4-H. There's no nothing. When Jesus says they're going to kick you out of the synagogues, he's saying your life as you know it will cease to exist. This would have been devastating to hear. But then if that weren't enough, Jesus says the persecution is not going to stop there. In fact, many of you, Jesus says, by the way, will probably be killed. You'll be murdered for following me. So Jesus is saying, best case scenario, you're going to lose every meaningful relationship in your life. Worst case scenario, you're going to die. You know, actually, as I was thinking about it this week, I was kind of wondering what would have been worse to hear from those first followers. You know why I say that? Because I was talking with a friend recently. We were talking about a situation of another individual, and we said, you know, some things are worse than death. And so these things are going to ultimately come, Jesus says, because you follow me. So why would someone want to turn from Jesus? The answer, the real threat of persecution. Because persecution might come their way. The threat of losing all you know in your own life, I believe, would be enough to make someone question whether or not what they're doing is worth it. I've spoken to you all these things so that you won't fall away. And here's why you might fall away. I'm going to speak to our church family here just for a moment, because Jesus does not promise, if you follow him, a life of ease and comfort in this world. Do you hear me? Jesus is speaking here to his followers, of which down through the ages we are. And the words of Jesus here indicate that at least our experience in this world will not always be one of ease and comfort. He does not promise anyone that their life will be all roses if they devote themselves to following him. There's a real possibility for every single one of us that because we follow Jesus, because of what we believe in, because we love him above everything else in our life could be turned up on its head. Peter, one of those first followers, would hear this, eventually write to future generations of Christians in one of his epistles, and he says, look, they're going to see you doing good, and they're going to call you evildoers and persecute you because of it. John, who wrote this gospel, would eventually receive the revelation from God of how the rest of history would unfold. And when he sees that revelation, he records in the book of Revelation what he sees over and over and over again throughout the rest of mankind in history in the book of the Revelation is the church of Christ being persecuted for loving Jesus. In the end, Jesus makes all things right. But when John sees history unfold in the Revelation, that's what he sees happening. And so we have to be real with ourselves that we might find difficulties and hard circumstances because we choose to follow Jesus. And so here's my question for us as a church. Do we know this to be a part of what Jesus said? Do we know that Jesus has said, just because you follow me, your life's not going to be easy? And if we know that this is part of what Jesus says, do we believe that it could actually happen to us? Do you see the difference between those two things? It's one thing to say, I know Jesus said this. It's another thing to actually believe that it could happen to you and it could happen to me in a very real way. Sometimes we think, well, that was for them back there or that's for people way over there. But do we think that this could happen to us? And then the final question for us as followers at Valley Center Community Church of Jesus Christ, if we know this to be part of what Jesus says, and if we believe that it could happen, would we still follow him if it did? Does the Christianity that you hold to, does it have a category for suffering? Does it have a category for persecution? Because if it doesn't, then the Christianity you believe in is a Christianity of your own making, not the message of Jesus Christ. This is a very real possibility. All right, this is the lowest part of the sermon right now, okay? We start going up from here. But we got to look at these things at times because Jesus says it and he wants us to know it. But Jesus knows the severity of what he's just said. Jesus knows the weight of what he just said, not just to the disciples, but for us here. No sooner did I start talking about it that I could even just tell in this room the air started to kind of get sucked out a little bit. But now look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 4. The same thing happens with the disciples, I believe, and he says, but I have said these things to you, there it is again, that when their hour comes, these persecutions come, you may remember what? That I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was what? I was with you. But I'm telling them to you now. I'm telling you that I have told you these things that will help keep you from falling away for when that hour comes. You need this comfort. You need what I have instructed you. He did not say they're going to do these things to you because he wants to scare us, but ultimately because he wants us to know that in that reality, there are other things that he has shared that can bring us comfort. One of the things that my family likes to do on vacation when we're in certain locations is be able to go on hikes together as a family. And when we go on hikes in places where it's typically mountainous or hilly, we're on the hike and we know where we're going, but because we've never been there, eventually at some point we see hikers coming back down the trail to us. And as they come back down the trail to us, inevitably we always ask them this one question. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Should we continue on? Because at that point, we're maybe a little bit tired. And more often than not, the people will say this, yes, yes, it is worth it. But here's the thing, right when you think you can't go any farther, right when you think that it's not worth it, keep going, you're almost there. And you know how helpful that is? It's tremendously helpful because, again, inevitably, we keep going and we're like, oh, man, this better be worth it, you know? And we keep going and then we get to the point where we're like, we should just turn around. And then what comes into our minds? The words of the people who had gone before us. The words saying, when you think you can't go any further, when you think it's too hard, you're almost there. And what Jesus is doing here in verse 4 is that's what he's kind of doing. But what he's doing is he's pointing us back to saying, there are words that I've spoken to you that when it gets hard, you need to remember them. And so now we come back to the second question that I mentioned in the beginning, which was, what does Jesus have to say? What has he said for us when we're faced with this persecution that would want to cause us to fall away? What has he said to us? Well, if you remember, up to this point, Jesus has said a lot, and we've been covering this. And so I'm going to give you kind of a brief summary of what he says to us as his followers are things that we should call to mind when we're faced with these situations. And one of the first things that we hearken back to is back in chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going away, but the purpose for me going away is I'm going to prepare what? An eternal home for you. I'm going back to the Father to make a place where you will be with me and God the Father forever. An eternal home. See, your home here is temporary. That's kind of a duh moment. We all know that. But Jesus is saying, but what happens afterwards? Well, what happens afterwards is I got a place for you with me and God the Father and all that that means. But not only does he say that, he says, it's not just I have a future promise for you, it's that in between the now and that future home, I am leaving you the ultimate helper, the absolute perfect advocate, the one who's going to come alongside of you and sustain you and be with you in my absence. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, God with you, not just in the flesh, but in the Spirit, indwelling you. He says, when things are difficult, you have the Comforter, you have the Holy Spirit there to come right alongside of you. You're not alone, even when it seems there is no one else around. You're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. You're going to lose all familial relationships, but you're not going to lose the relationship with me because the Spirit will be with you. But he doesn't just say that the Spirit will be with you. Jesus says in chapter 15, a few weeks ago we saw this, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the whole purpose of him saying that is you now have this intricate, intimate relationship with me where I become your life source. If I'm the vine, you're the branches, all that you have, all that you need for life isn't going to be produced through you, it's going to be produced through me. I picked up a hose a few weeks ago and I said, imagine yourself, you're the hose, Jesus is the spigot, the life that we need, the energy that we need, the fruit that we need, it flows from Jesus through us. So we don't conjure up these good works. We don't conjure up this grace. It comes to us through Jesus. He says, I'm going to provide for you what you need for a fruitful life. You're not going to have to create it. I create it. What has he been telling us that would help us from turning away? I am your life source. I have everything that you need. And then, as we just heard last week, Jesus says, I'm also your friend. I've chosen you. I'm sharing all of myself with you. Everything that I have, you now have, including my love. This is what Jesus has said to him just up to this point. Yes, Jesus says, the world may do awful things to you, and they may do it on account of me, but look at who I am. Look at what that means for you. Those that would cast you out, those that would kill you, think about this, church. Jesus is saying, those that would cast you out and even kill you, those who would persecute you, even if they didn't do those things, even if the world just kind of let you go through this life, do you know that what I have told you is that the world has nothing to offer you anyways? So they're going to kill you. So they're going to persecute you. Even if they love and accepted you, that wouldn't be what you needed anyways. Because it's already come to you through me. I'm all that you need. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what Jesus has had to say to his followers who are tempted to fall away. Yeah, it could be painful. It could be very, very hard. But what if the world gave you everything anyway? Remember, Jesus would say in another gospel, he would say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but what? Lose, forfeit his soul. Jesus says, do you see all that I am for you? Do you see all that that means? But this isn't all that Jesus has said, because right before he says, I have said all these things to you in chapter 16, verse 1, there was one more thing that he had said to them. And so I want you to look at chapter 15, verse 18 with me for a moment. This is the last thing that Jesus wanted his hearers to really know and grasp onto. In fact, the rest of 16 and 17, he's just going to simply expound upon all these other things. But here's this last thing, and it's often been misinterpreted. It's not always been understood correctly. But let's look at it together, right? Because I think this is really, this is good. And what this shows us is what really began to minister to my heart this week and just even gave me a buoyancy in spirit this morning. And at first it might not seem like it, but it will. If the world hates you, Jesus says, that's a good way to start. Know that it's hated me before it hated you. Now right there, just stop. Okay, that's really encouraging. Thanks. Okay, great. It hates me, but it hated you before it hated me. Okay, that's supposed to make me feel good. But Jesus takes us deeper. He starts explaining what that means. If you were of the world would what? Love you as its own. We're going to come back to this. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is a very powerful section of God's word because it helps us to understand a significant change for each person in this room today who's a follower of Jesus Christ. What is that significant change that Jesus is wanting us to see in these words? It doesn't jump out right away, but let me tell you it and then let me show it to you. It's that Jesus Christ has made us citizens of a brand new kingdom. Jesus wants us to know one more thing, and that is, your citizenship is not here anymore. You are part of my kingdom. Verse 19, but you are not of what? This world. Because I chose you out of this world. Jesus, with these words, is making very clear where the loyalties and citizenship of his followers lay. It's not with the powers and kingdoms of this world. We are not part of this world like we used to be. We are citizens of a new kingdom. And so the emphasis of Jesus, when he says that the world hates us, it's not on the fact that the world hates you. That's where people kind of too focused in on. Jesus is instead using these words that the world hates you to point us to something. If the world hates us, it's because, Jesus says, it's because you've been identified with me and they've rejected me. Jesus isn't saying the world hates you, so go ahead, hate the world. He's saying when the world hates you, know, dear church, that when that persecution comes, that is an indication that you are marked as a citizen, not of this world, but of my kingdom. And so that should actually cause us to take heart and to say, oh, that's coming towards me because they've rejected Jesus, which means that I'm identified with him. I'm a citizen of a different place. I'm not a citizen of this world anymore and the power structures of this world. So he's saying when the world hates you, that's a mark of something great. It's a mark of something grand. You're a citizen of another place. In the sporting world, when a visiting team goes to another city and plays, the fans of that other city, do they cheer or do they boo the visiting team? They boo. And the better the visiting team plays, the more the crowd what? Boos and gets on them. Why? Because they don't identify themselves with that visiting team. That visiting team represents something else. In fact, for a visiting team, when the other crowd starts cheering against them, they recognize all the more, this isn't our home court. This isn't our home base. We don't belong here because our fans would be cheering for us. And so that's what Jesus is saying. When they hate you, it's just an indication that you're not on their team, but that you're with me. Every follower of Jesus Christ, my friends, is part of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Turn over a few chapters to chapter 18. It's just two chapters after this one. Go to verse 33. Jesus emphasizes this truth. In case you're wondering how much Jesus is settled on, this isn't his kingdom, that he has another kingdom that he is a part of, that he rules and reigns over. In John 18, verse 33 through 38, Jesus, and this just happens less than 24 hours from what he's just told the disciples, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, the ruler of the people, and verse 33 says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? I love Jesus here. He says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this what? World. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, again, I love this. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. The truth of what? The truth that he is the king of another kingdom, of a greater kingdom. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate then says those great words, what is truth? Well, that's Jesus. He is that. See, Jesus understands it. He wants us to know it. I'm a king of a greater kingdom, and every single one of my followers is part of that kingdom with me. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's made us citizens of a new kingdom. Do you see yourself in that way? Do you understand that to be true? That this, you know, the old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The real truth of that is, that's right, this isn't our eternal home. This isn't where our eternal citizenship rests. It rests with Jesus. It's why Paul would say in Philippians 3:20, look at these words from Paul. I don't know if you can get any more explicit than this, right? I'd love some passages in the Bible that just make my point for me. But our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Where's our citizenship? Heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in there. One day he's going to consummate. He's going to bring it all back together. And so let's talk for a moment, church, about what this means to be citizens of Christ's kingdom on a very practical level. What that means, if this is true, is that the rulers of this world are not our rulers. Do you hear me? While we are to be subject to authority, at the end of the day, the rulers of this world are not our rulers as Christians. Our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate authority is in our King, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the man-made religions of our world are not our religions. These things that men make up that don't point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, if something doesn't exalt Christ, it's to be anathema. It's to be cast aside. You want to know what religion isn't a true religion? It's any religion that does not hold up Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that it is through grace and faith alone that one is saved. And so everything else is empty apart from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also means that the value systems of our world are not our value systems. Our kingdom has a different way of keeping, the kingdom of this world has a different way of keeping score. The things that this kingdom values down here on earth is not ultimately what the things of Christ's kingdom value. And it also means then that the treasures of this world are not our treasures. Because we live in a place where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus says, you're part of a different kingdom entirely. Now, that brings me to this final question, though. I want to lay that groundwork, because the final question then is simply this. If Jesus says, these are the things I have said to you to keep you from falling away, how does the truth that my citizenship is secured by Jesus, that I'm a citizen of a different kingdom, how does that sustain us when we're faced with persecution? Because my message this morning means nothing if we can't connect that dot. Because I can say, you're citizens of another kingdom, but how does that really practically help us on the ground? How does that bring comfort to us? First and foremost, I would say this. How can we look to the rulers of this world to be our source of security when our king rules over them? Do you hear me? How does this comfort us? It comforts us by saying, I don't need the rulers of this world to do X, Y, or Z to bring me eternal comfort and eternal hope, because my king rules over them anyways. Do you see how freeing that is? Do you see how comforting that can be? Because if you have put your faith and your trust in the system of the government of this world for your comfort, for your security, it can all be taken away, but not King Jesus. He won't ever fail. How can the religions of this world be worth our time if they don't point to Christ? How can the world's priorities drive us when they are not Christ's priorities? We're freed from looking at everything that the world values, and the world says, you got to give your life to this, and you got to give your life to this, and you got to give your life to this. Jesus says, my kingdom isn't about those things. And so Jesus says, the only thing that you live for is you live for me and for my glory. So we're freed from everything else that the kingdoms of this world say, you must have, you must do, you must be. How can the treasures of this world hold sway over us if they hold no value in our true kingdom? How can we live for storing up treasures here when in the kingdom to come, the kingdom of eternity, they don't last? How can the things of this world frighten you when you know that there's a greater world to come? If your kingdom secured by Jesus is an eternal kingdom where he reigns for eternity, do you know the peace in that? Jesus Christ, in this passage, is telling us something very radical. He's saying, my dear friends, something has happened to you. The very life of heaven has entered into you. You've been sealed with a new citizenship, and so your relationship with the world and everyone who is in it, it has changed. You've been made very different. You've no longer been made for this world. You are made for the world to come. When Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he's saying, my life has come into you and it's prepared you for a much greater place. And because you are now prepared, because you have a life in you that prepares you for a place to come, you can now face the battles, the obstacles, the difficulties, the persecutions of this place with a far greater perspective, because you know that what is happening here, it will not ultimately last. You know that what everybody else is living for will fade away, and so you don't get caught in the race. You don't get caught in the mire of all those things. Your citizenship, your promise of a new home, it changes our perspective. And this past week, I was reading an author who reminded me of a book that I love, actually a series of books that I love and so enjoy, that actually are analogous to some of what Jesus is saying here, that helps us understand how being citizens of a new kingdom causes us not to forsake everything here, but instead to live different lives in the here and now. And many of you might be familiar with the Lord of the Rings stories. And you might be familiar with the fact that the Lord of the Rings centers around four hobbits. And four hobbits, they're called halflings. They live in a place called the Shire. And they're called halflings because they're not as strong as humans. They're not as tall as humans. They're more simple, but they're human-like. And they go on this incredibly difficult adventure where at the very end of it, they're able to basically save the world that they live in from absolute destruction and evil and darkness. These four simple creatures do these amazing things. And J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote it, he inserted into that book these angelic-like beings that the hobbits come across. And they're called elves, if you know the story. And they encounter the elves, and the elves ultimately help them in accomplishing the hobbits' mission. But in the process of this, the elves also, because they come not from Middle Earth, where the story takes place, but from a different world, they expose the hobbits to this land beyond the sea, the undying land. And the hobbits had no idea of any world beyond the world of the Shire where they had lived. And so that seems foreign, it seems distant, but they catch a taste of it. They catch a glimpse of this place beyond this place, a land where no one dies, where there's this peace, where there's this harmony, where there's so much more joy, and they just get a glimpse of it, and it so fills their hearts that it emboldens them on their tasks. And when they return home victorious, they come back to the Shire, and everyone around them senses that something is different. They still love the Shire, but they long for, they look forward to this place that they could one day experience, this place that they ultimately felt made for. And so rather, what Tolkien does is rather than making the hobbits come back and become useless, no, they become all the more brave, all the more compassionate, because they see that this world is ultimately not the end of all things for them, but there is more to come. And what I so love about that is that in this story, you see these hobbits demonstrating what I believe is a life upon their return of what it means for us as Christians to live in a world that we know is not ultimately the end. And they have their focus. In fact, it says that many times the other hobbits would see these four go off to the shore and look out across the sea, and they would ask themselves, what's so special about them? What are they gazing at? What are they looking at? Why do they keep looking across the sea? And they would do it as a reminder to them of what's going to come. So I wonder, is that in your heart? Are you so filled with who Jesus Christ is and the life of heaven that's come down into you that there's this eager expectation about what is to come? And that rather than looking at the world around here and saying it's all going to hell in a handbasket and it doesn't mean anything anymore, that you say, no, I want as many people as I can to know that there is so much more and there's a greater king and a greater place, that there is an undying land where the Father, the maker of heaven and earth is, where there's an eternal home for us. And so no matter what we experience here in this place, we can face it with courage, we can face it with strength and with boldness, because we know our King is reigning securely in his kingdom, and one day he will take us home. Do you live every day as though that were true? Jesus says, I'm sharing this with you because I want you to have hope, because I want you to have comfort. Church family, our citizenship, it's not here, it's in heaven. And so may that give us strength, may that give us boldness to live in this world as those who know that there's something far greater to come. And that's where our security rests. And some of you, I know, I say this almost every week, but I know that some of you are potentially hearing this for the first time, and you wonder to yourself, I don't know, David, whether or not I'm a citizen of that place. Jesus says in this text, there's two indications whether you can know whether or not you've become a citizen of heaven, whether you come underneath my kingdom. He looks at the people in verses 22, 23, 24, and here's what he says. Let me just share this with you. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you know you're a citizen of my kingdom if you have accepted my word and accepted my work. Do you believe what Jesus says? Do you believe what he's done for you? If you have, Jesus says, you're part of my kingdom. And one day you'll enter into your Father's rest. So Valley Center Community Church may be a people who hear the words of Jesus and go forward with boldness, with confidence in him and his reign as our King. Let's pray. Lord, we need to confess this not once. We need to confess this not twice, but we need to confess this daily. That you have entered in, and you've brought us salvation, you've made us your sons and your daughters, and citizens of a new home. Help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to embrace these things so that, Lord, when people see us, they might say, you know what, they're a little bit strange, they're a little bit different. They seem like there is a confidence that they have that I so desperately want, because our confidence rests not in what we have done, but in what Christ, you have done for us. And so we love you, we thank you, and may we have a peace in our hearts even this morning, knowing you are on your throne. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.